opportunity and privilege to be with you for a prolonged, intensive study of the Prince of Old Testament Prophets, the prophet Isaiah, sort of a microcosm of the entire Bible, in fact. Just as the Bible has two major parts, 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 of the New, Isaiah has also 66 parts, chapters. And the first part, 39 chapters, the last section of which, God willing, we'll be studying these days together, chapters 24 to 39. And then the last part, 27 chapters, sort of like the New Testament part of the book of Isaiah. And furthermore, many have viewed this book of Isaiah as sort of a presentation in advance of the true essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we are told of our infinite need as sinners under the wrath of God, and of his perfect provision of a Savior. In Isaiah 53, we have more truth revealed about the actual work of Christ on the cross than in the four Gospels. What really happened when he died for us? It's sort of like, therefore, the gospel in advance. We trust the Lord then to give us insight, appreciation for these wonderful words that he gave 2,700 years ago in Jerusalem to the prophet Isaiah, who was contemporary with a younger prophet with him in Jerusalem whose name was Micah. And I like to think of Isaiah and Micah as the Christmas prophets, because Isaiah told us that a virgin would bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. And Micah tells us where the virgin-born baby would appear, namely in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Christmas prophets, the Christ prophets, telling vital, essential truths about the one who would come to save the world. Now, friends, in the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah, namely chapters 1 through 23, by way of a brief summary and background, we have Isaiah's own conversion recorded in chapter 6. Which, surprisingly, is not in the beginning chapter of the book, but God gives us three sample sermons of this Prince of Prophets in order for us to then ask the question, hopefully, where did this messenger of God come from? How was he called into the ministry? How did he have these perceptions of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and God's gracious provision of a Savior? Well, in chapter 1, we are told the awful plight of the nation of Israel, who had repeatedly departed from the Lord. All the time from the Exodus in Egypt, 700 years later to the time of Isaiah, it was a tragic, dismal story of one phase of apostasy after another. Yes, as Isaiah put it so bluntly, even animals know better where to get their food and nourishment than Israel did. Yes, the ox knows its master, the donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. What hurts deeply, dear friends, is that's true of the church today, is it not? 1,930 years or more of church history since the day of Pentecost is a very dismal record, isn't it? Of disobedience, neglect, perversion of God's word, of false priorities, to the point where we can really say, like God did of Israel, he can say of the church, that his greatest problem, his greatest burden is not this human race as a whole, but his own people in particular. You've heard this motto, haven't you? We have met the enemy, and behold, it's us. That's the theme of Isaiah. It's Israel that God agonizes over because that's the God-appointed instrument through which he was to reach the Gentile world for himself. Yes, God said to Abram at the very beginning of Israel's history in Genesis chapter 12 that through you, Abram, will come the seed, and through you and that seed, I will bring blessing to all nations. And Israel was told, was it not, at the time of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 19, you are a kingdom of priests. You are designed from all eternity to be the mediators between the Gentile pagan world and the thrice holy God of heaven. But how awful was their defection, their apostasy from the Lord. Now, friends, after that blistering announcement at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, you have a beautiful gospel to offer here, do you not? Come now, Isaiah 1:18, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins are as scarlet, and they are, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, seen from God's perspective, they will be like wool. Now, God doesn't explain until you get really to chapter 53 how that transformation takes place. It was in 1943, 55 years ago now, that my own sins, scarlet and red, like crimson, became white as snow and like wool by the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit through his word to my heart. And in one split second, I became a new creation in Christ. And old things passed away and all things became new. I've had so much to learn since then, yes, and so many sins to confess to him, yes, but nevertheless, a whole new perspective. I received an anointing and enabling of the Holy One and began to understand things that I could never have known apart from the Spirit of God. So you see, right in the midst of a devastating attack against Israel's sin in Isaiah 1, is inserted here a mysterious provision of instantaneous, permanent, perfect cleansing and forgiveness. That's the way the book of Isaiah was designed by the Holy Spirit, where you have awful judgments interspersed with magnificent promises and gracious provisions until it becomes sort of a mosaic, you see, of grace and love against sin and depravity, and right in the center, the blood of the mediator, the Messiah, is the answer. Now, after an initial sermon like that one, comes chapters 2, 3, and 4, the second great sermon that begins with the coming kingdom age and ends with the promise of God's magnificent blessing upon Israel, in the midst of which all kinds of sins and judgments are poured forth upon the nation in incomparable eloquence. Isaiah, the most eloquent of all Old Testament prophets, with a huge vocabulary, many of the words that are never used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And friends, that brings us then, you see, to chapter 5, where again God pours out his judgments upon the nation and gives them only one escape, and that's the Lord. So by the end of that third sermon, you're saying, well, who is this prophet? Where did he come from? And then Isaiah tells the story of his own conversion, doesn't he? Where in the awful year that great King Uzziah died, he lifted up his eyes and saw the Lord high and lifted up, his throne above the heavens and above the seraphim. And he was overpowered by God's holiness and glory. And God cleansed his lips and gave him a message of hope to the nation, but the warning that his message would not be appreciated. Well, that launches us then into chapters 7 and following, namely 7 through 12, in which a particular situation is described in which Israel's sin and God's mercy is described. Israel's sin epitomized in the awful rejection by King Ahaz of a gracious offer from God for protection from the threat of the horrors of Assyria. And King Ahaz totally rejected the offer of a sign miracle to encourage him. And he had his own schemes, didn't he? His own particular plots and plans, international intrigue, to save the kingdom. Totally opposite of the will of God. And so God bypassed Ahaz and said, well, I am going to offer to the nation a special promise that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And to that person who is God with us, salvation will come to an undeserving people. So Ahaz lost his opportunity, didn't he, to be an instrument of God to bring the people to the Lord in a time of stupendous crisis and international threat. And then God, of course, enunciated chapter after chapter, chapter 7, chapter 8 particularly. And then when you get over to the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, the awful consequences of rebelling against the Lord. The Assyrian armies are going to come in and practically destroy the nation of Judah. Now, of course, they did destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III and his successors smashed Samaria finally in 722 B.C., and deported those northern 10 tribes, and they have never yet fully returned or recovered from that because they blasphemed God and denied the messages they had received so faithfully from the prophet Elijah 100 years earlier and his successor Elisha and even the great prophet Jonah, who also was one of the northern prophets, and even the mission of Hosea and Amos. They despised the prophets of God. And so God gave them over to total destruction and exile. Now, as if that weren't enough, you would, as a visual aid, you would think that Judah down in the south would have said immediately, well, we will never disobey the Lord then and suffer such consequences. But King Ahaz, the king of the Davidic king in Jerusalem, completely ignored God's warnings and God's promises, and then God had to bring Assyria down finally into Jerusalem, even 33 years later. Now, that will be the story that we will see in chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9. The end of this whole first part of Isaiah, how God fulfilled his promises and his warnings to the letter. And all of this, dear friends, is for you and me to learn, is it not? That the times have really not changed at all. We're in a different dispensation now. We're in the church age. We don't bring animal sacrifices to Zadokian priests at a God-appointed altar and temple. No. We're not under the Mosaic Law and its restrictions and guidelines concerning the Sabbath and 600 other requirements. No. But there are transdispensational truths that we're going to see through this book of Isaiah that apply to every dispensation, because no matter what dispensation people find themselves in, they all are 100% sinful. And God is 100% holy. And Jesus, the mediator, the Christ, the Messiah, is 100% sufficient. Through his self-sacrifice on that cross and the precious blood he shed, confirmed by bodily resurrection from the dead, to deal with every sin of every human, of every dispensation that ever was or will be. And so, one of the very serious errors of God's servants looking at the book of Isaiah would be to say, well, that's all 2,700 years ago, and it has to do with the theocracy of Israel and not with the church, and therefore it doesn't have anything to say to me in the late 20th century at the end of the church age. Wrong. All of God's word is profitable, is it not? It might not be directed to you and me, but it is applicable to you and me, and we learn, therefore, rich, in fact, vital, ultimate truths about the Lord through this book. And so Isaiah chapters 7 through 12 ends in chapters 11 and 12 with a beautiful promise that someday God will destroy the Assyrians and all the enemies of Israel and will regather his people miraculously and totally like he did from Egypt at the Exodus. And the people will rejoice in him in the coming kingdom and look back and thank him for all that he ever taught them, all the chastisements and all the teachings that he brought to them. Well, then begins another segment that is very dismal, frankly, in the book of Isaiah, namely chapters 13 to 23, which deal with the Gentile pagan nations, one after another, named and dealt with and judged for their different types and levels of depravity and rebellion against God. First Babylon, 13 and 14, which shows how that mighty pagan nation, symbolizing surely the final Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18, will enter into the place of departed spirits in Sheol, Hades, and all the other nations that hated Israel, like Edom and Moab and Ammon and Egypt and Cush, Ethiopia, and Syria, Damascus, and all of them, and Philistia, and the Phoenicians at Tyre, all of whom are analyzed, evaluated, and then brought to destruction. And every one of them, however, amazingly, has a little tiny remnant of believers that God will bring into the kingdom, except for the people of Edom. Edom, the worst enemy God ever had for Israel. The twin brother of Jacob, Esau. No hope, no promises, no remnant ever. And thus the earlier sections now of Isaiah come to an end. And we turn to chapter 24. Having looked at individual nations that surrounded the people of Israel, we now come to a universal judgment, as if all these streams of judgment now converge into an ocean of catastrophe. Chapter 24, verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste. 17 times we're going to read that word. The earth, the world, this planet earth will be totally devastated. Its surface will be distorted. Its inhabitants will be scattered and the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. In other words, every level of society will be vulnerable to total demolition by God, and nobody can hide from God's judgment by virtue of some kind of a social or economic position in this system called the world. Isn't that true today, dear friends? How many of us really secretly, if not openly, depend upon our financial security, our respectability in the community or in our place of employment, or our achievements in higher education to protect us from something? We all know that things are very ominous, even for the United States of America, and we even hate to read the the newspapers anymore for fear that some of this may affect us in our own security levels. And God says, don't depend on anything, not the government, not your education, not your job security. If you don't depend on me, I have very special ways to handle you. And I'm beginning to say, Lord, please teach me things through your word without having to give visual aids in terms of personal catastrophe. All right? What is he going to do to this planet? Real soon now, folks, at the end, perhaps beginning even today. If the rapture of the church were today, and God demands that we believe that that's possible, then the global catastrophes herein described will continue for 7 long years before Christ returns to establish the kingdom. Look what he's going to do. Revelation 6-19 fills in the details, does it not? Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, like at the time of the Genesis flood. For the Lord has spoken this word, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. Special word, Tevel, the whole world, not just the land of Israel. The exalted of the people of the earth will fade away. The earth also is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. And I wonder what those are. Because if this refers to the whole world, we're not just locked into the Mosaic law, you see, of Israel. And yes, indeed, dear friends, we do know from Genesis 9 that the whole world is under the law, for example, of capital punishment for premeditated murder. And that's still applicable today, according to the book of Acts, where Paul himself said, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So capital punishment, friends, is not an option for nations that really plan to survive at all. No. Deliberate, premeditated murder results in death. But those covenants that God made with the human race, yes, Romans chapters 1 and 2, are willful, deliberate, consistent rejection of the demands of the omnipotent sovereign creator of the world, now totally obliterated through teaching of uniformitarian evolutionism on every level of public tax-supported schools. God is watching this system, dear friends, of defiance of his nature, his glory. Yes, God will hold all such people guilty because he has programmed into our very nature a recognition that he is God, because we all have the image and likeness of God. We're not just animals. We have his likeness within us. We have a conscience, a moral nature, a sensitivity to what's right and wrong, sufficiently to qualify us for judgment for perverting, twisting, and suppressing those capacities that God gave us. So this is not just arbitrary judgments on people who know nothing and could know nothing about him. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Nabal, it's a terrible word, a fool. Not just a stupid person, but a deliberately wicked person in terms of God's claims upon the human life. And therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Ecologists, environmentalists, and almost all of us are so frustrated by pollution in this planet. Nobody ever seems to be asking, well, how did all this start? Who's responsible? And God says, thank you for asking. You have wrecked the world. By rebelling against me, I cursed the environment from the time of Adam and Eve's rebellion, when he cursed the ground, cursed the animal kingdom, cursed all of us so that none of us can outlive Adam. By the age of 100, we're either dead or almost dead. And friends, we're no longer kings of the earth like Adam was, or queens like Eve, but are the targets, the victims of every hostile force in the universe, from cosmic radiation to viruses that seem to be pre-programmed for our premature destruction. The earth is cursed. That's the last thing the so-called modern mind wants to consider. You see, God's perspectives are terrifying, dear friends, and in exact proportion to our deliberate suppression of things that we are responsible for will be the magnitude of our judgment. In fact, so enormous will be God's judgment upon the human race that at the end of verse 6, we're actually told, therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. The whole planet is going to be almost totally depopulated. In fact, by the end of the 70th week of Daniel, Jesus said, if those days aren't shortened to exactly 7 years, and especially the last 3.5, 1260 days, 42 months, no flesh would survive at all. Billions will die during the great tribulation so that few men are left. Look how awful the results will be. Verses 7 and following. The new wine mourns and the vine decays and the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the revelers stops, and the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down, representing perhaps what you would call the world city. Babylon of Revelation. All the cities of the world that are ignoring God will be objects of his wrath. And they will become chaos, tohu, same word used in Genesis 1-2. And the earth was without form and void, empty. 11 times Isaiah uses this word, only 9 other times in the whole Old Testament, a special word that he programs for ultimate depiction of what he will do to a once richly endowed planet with billions of people, and all of a sudden it reverts back to what it was in Genesis 1-2 with nobody here. Verse 11, there's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. Where are all the things we depended upon for happiness? They're gone. The gaiety of the earth is banished. What about all of our entertainment centers? Gambling centers? Disney Worlds, television programs. All of a sudden, God pulls the plug, and can you imagine any worse fate? All the computers and TVs crash. Then where are we? The one thing we never programmed our heart to, namely God through his word, is the only thing left. Verse 12, desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among all the people, as a shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the great harvest is over. You remember God's merciful provision for poor people in the Old Testament times? When if you have a rich harvest, you're not to harvest everything from the field. And if you have an orchard with olive trees, or a vineyard with many thousands and tens of thousands of beautiful grapes, don't harvest them all. Leave a few for the poor to come and glean, like Ruth the Moabitess did. Well, that's all that's going to be left, friends, of the world system. Just a few gleanings of olives and grapes here and there for desperately starving people to pluck for their survival a few minutes longer. But in the midst of this horror, typical of Isaiah, comes a note of hope and promise on the part of the few people left who still trust in him. The remnant, the Shear group, as Isaiah describes them. There's always, always a remnant. Look at their cry of joy in the midst of global disaster. Verses 14, 15, and the first part of 16. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. Isn't that amazing? No matter how horrible the catastrophe, there's always a remnant. During the Genesis flood, dear friends, in what has been carefully estimated to have been probably 1 billion people on the earth, during the flood, the whole human race was reduced to 8 human beings. But thank God for his mercy, at least there's somebody left, or else none of us would be here. And so God manages to somehow bring a remnant through every global catastrophe, even the final great tribulation. There'll be a remnant of survivors that'll somehow survive God's cosmic catastrophes and the wrath of Satan and the Antichrist, and will stagger into the millennial kingdom to experience supernatural healing and blessing and participation for 1,000 years with Christ the Lord. That's this group. Even including Gentile proselytes to the 144,000 witnesses that go forth from Jerusalem, disciples presumably of the two witnesses. They will hear of the Messiah Christ and believe and be saved and rejoice. Many of them, of course, if not most, will be beheaded for their faith, refusing to take the mark of the beast, but they will nevertheless be resurrected to rejoice, even those who die. But as far as the current situation Isaiah faced, look how horrible it was, friends. End of verse 16, but I say, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, the treacherous deal very treacherously. Well, I suggest that the Assyrian king made great promises to nations that would surrender to him and then immediately broke the promises. And that's exactly what Sennacherib did when he surrounded Jerusalem. He said, if you'll just pay me a tribute, I will leave you alone. So Hezekiah stripped the temple, the treasuries, gave him the money, and he determined to destroy the city anyway. Now, of course, in this century, we've never heard of broken treaties, have we? No. All such treacherous dealings were of the olden world, weren't they? No. We surely live in the worst world this planet has ever yet known in terms of what? Public, deliberate, demonic treachery. Verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it'll be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. In other words, there's absolutely no escape. Don't build a bomb shelter thinking that will protect you from the great tribulation. I have a better suggestion. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't even be in the tribulation. You'll be caught up with him in the air, glorified. And his bomb shelter is infinitely superior. Save your money and your time and effort. Just trust him. Watch what he will do. All right? For the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake, just like in Genesis 7:11. God opened the windows of heaven. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. And God demolished every finite refuge on this planet. The only refuge available was Noah's Ark, which everybody laughed at and despised. But when God shut the door, that was the end of any hope of anybody surviving on this planet. Be sure you're in the ark, friend. Are you? The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its destruction or transgression is heavy upon it. It'll fall, never to rise again. The world system that we know of, Daniel says in chapter 2 of his great prophecy, will be smashed from the toes to the head, from the clay mixed with iron in the feet to the golden head. The great stone cut out from heaven without hands will bring total final destruction. And it'll be replaced by a stone that'll become larger and larger and fill the world, and his name is Jesus. I don't want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of Jesus Christ. Don't plan on that one. I've read the final chapter of this Bible, and so have you, and he wins. Verse 21. So it'll happen. In that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth, and they'll be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in the prison. And after many days, they will be punished, and then the moon will be ashamed, and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Isn't that interesting? Exactly, dear friends, as the book of Revelation chapter 12 tells us, the first phase of God's final confrontation with his enemies will be the removal of Satan and all his demons from heaven through a colossal defeat inflicted through Michael the archangel. Yes, he'll punish the host of heaven on high. And the next target is kings of the earth on the earth, which 3.5 years later will be gathered at Armageddon to openly blaspheme and defy the Lord Jesus, whom they are seeing slowly with dignity descending from heaven above. Just as if they're saying to him, Jesus, we know who you are. We crucified you once, and you set foot on this planet and will destroy you again. Famous last words. As he descends from heaven, the sword from his mouth, like a two-edged sword, will instantly dispatch Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to the place of torment with no further access to the human race for 1,000 years. And friends, this is one of the rare places in the whole Old Testament, if not the only one, that demands a premillennial concept of eschatology. Did you notice something here? When these demons are cast out of heaven, and these kings at Armageddon are destroyed, where will they go? Look, middle of verse 22, like prisoners in the dungeon, they will be confined in prison, and after many days they'll be punished. Not immediately. That's the amillennial view. There's the second coming, all opposition ends forever, and then this new heavens and new earth. No. There are many days that elapse between their destruction and their final judgment. And those many days, according to John on Patmos in Revelation 20, turn out to be how many? 1,000 years. And during this time, the 1,000 years between their immediate initial defeat and their final judgment will be what? The reign of Christ over this world. Verse 23, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. They will be so ashamed in their so-called glory compared to the glory of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Because the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Yes, friends, this glorious king who has been described already in Isaiah, chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, over and over and over again by anticipation, is now once again unveiled in all his coming glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to hear more about him in chapter 30, chapter 32, chapter 33. And that's just a warm-up, folks, for the final 27 chapters of Isaiah, where not only is his person unveiled, but his actual work of substitutionary atonement. Yes, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the hosts of heaven, all the angels, will reign at last upon the earth. He told us to pray for that, friends. Remember what he said? When you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On what? Earth, not Jupiter, not Saturn, not Andromeda. There's nothing going on up there. There's nobody there. The earth is the only place in the created universe where anything's going on that needs the intervention and confrontation of the Lord. On earth, that his will may be done, as it is in heaven. And it'll happen. Count on that one, friends. Don't count on the stock market. Don't count on the White House. Don't count on anything but him. And God will systematically and effectively and finally remove all other fakey props from our lives until we say, Lord Jesus, I think I've heard you. I think I got the message. You have made total provision for me, your special way, and helped me to focus my whole life on you. And then, friends, you will discover to your amazement that all things will work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, thank you, Lord, for Isaiah 24. Are you ready for 25? Here we go. Starts off with a song of praise now on the part of the redeemed. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Here's somebody, you see, who really got the message of biblical eschatology. God is sovereign. God's in charge. God will win. God has the way. Help me, Lord. You know, the great praise poetry that you see like this in the book of Isaiah. Yes, surprising things that God has planned that he's going to unveil before the astonished eyes of his people. Thou hast worked wonders. Special Hebrew word that we saw back in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be a wonderful counselor. There's that word. That means awesome. That means divine, infinite. He has no limits to his power. We're so obsessed in the late 20th century with finding psychologists to counsel us, to give us supposed brilliant human wisdom and insights to meet our deepest needs, with a systematic rejection or distortion of the only counselor there ever was intended for human beings, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious word illumined by the Holy Spirit. Yes, thou hast worked wonders through him. Now, verses 2 and following, the awful results, you see, of those who do not look to him for counsel. Thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now you say, what city is that? Well, remember we saw it, chapter 24, verse 10. A city of chaos is broken down. I think this symbolizes all the metropolitan conglomerations of perversion on planet Earth, sort of under the leadership of one governor, of one mayor, of one superintendent whose name is Satan. Now, Satan is the god of the whole world, dear friends, and all the kingdoms thereof. And he said to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, if you just bow the knee to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus didn't say, you can't do that because they're not yours, they're mine. No, they are Satan's. Including, are you ready? The United States of America. We're not God's kingdom. If there ever will be a kingdom on this earth, it'll only come through Israel's repentance and turning to God in faith. Not that they're worthy, not that they're better than the rest of us, but because they are his chosen people to whom he has committed himself through the Abrahamic covenant promises. See? But this nation, the United States of America, marvelous though our heritage has been, of the gospel through centuries, is not the kingdom. Many Christians seem to be somewhat confused about this point. No, Israel will be the kingdom, not America. But of course, Americans, to the extent that they believe in the king and turn to him, will be saved and will be a part of that coming kingdom. Yes. But friends, Satan does rule the world. Why? Because Adam, the king of the earth, gave the earth to him. That's why. Satan said, you follow me and you'll be as gods. And Adam believed him just like Eve did. And abandoned deliberately the gracious God who had created them and gave them a marvelous world to rule over and to bring glory to him. So what's he going to do to Satan's program? Verse 2. Thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. People will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. Here are extremes of weather, friends. Storms, like Florida occasionally gets, called what? Hurricanes. Storms, like the Midwest often gets, called tornadoes. But friends, look at this. A shade from the heat. In the Great Tribulation, God will send heat upon this earth, the like of which you've never heard of. That will scorch people. And they'll cry out in agony, blasphemy against him in their hatred of the Lord. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. Thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. You know, Israel had a memory of a ruthless ruler. His name was the Pharaoh. And they were so terrified after centuries of servitude and bondage, slavery, that when finally they got out of Egypt at the Exodus, or were just about to, and were finally on their way, they heard the trample, you know, of horses' hoofs and the great chariots and the dust that they raised from the desert as they dashed toward Israel to destroy them, the Pharaoh once again having changed his mind and having turned against God openly. And God said, don't panic, just stand by and watch what I will do. And of course, through the rod of Moses, elevated, the sea parted, they walked through on dry land, and as Pharaoh's armies dashed in half of them, I mean, I can't imagine anything more absurd, irrational. Here are walls of water supernaturally parted and held by the hand of God for his people. And it was an open invitation to final destruction of the Egyptian armies. Friends, there are rare times in human history when God says, just watch me. Just see what I can do. If you think you've masterminded the forces of nature, of so-called Mother Nature, you know, we think we can understand all the sources of storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. God says, I have in reserve special ways called supernatural catastrophe by which I will vindicate my sovereignty in the world forever. And when that's done, and all the opposition has ended and the kingdom has arrived, guess what? He'll have a banquet prepared, an inaugural banquet for his believing people. Jesus said so. He said, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father. There's going to be a banquet. Guess what the menu will be? Look at this, verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples. On this mountain, in Zion, Jerusalem, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. The food and the drink you see of life, described here, John 4 and John 6 and John 7. He's the source of all life-giving energy and strength by his provision. You say, well, I don't drink wine and I don't like fat pieces from the meat, but you see, this is for a people who won't have to worry about cholesterol, dear friends. In Leviticus, believe it or not, in chapters 3 and 4, and I don't like these statements, says that the fat portion of the meat is so delicious and precious and special that you can't eat it, it's for the Lord. That doesn't mean that he gets the garbage. He gets the best in the animal sacrifices, you see, in the Levitical system. And another, the whole point is this. Whatever you like best, you'll have it. Psalm 17, when I awake, I'll be satisfied. When the kingdom comes, friends, and you're there by His grace and I'm there, we're not going to say, oh no, I don't like the food here. Okay? And the climax of this whole kingdom that's inaugurated by this remarkable banquet is that everybody is going to be glorified, and the final enemy, which is death, will be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15. Now watch how it's going to happen. Verse 7. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all the people's spiritual blindness and deadness, even the veil which is stretched over the nations, which still hangs over the heart of every Jew that rejects the Messiah. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3. And He will swallow up death for all time, forever. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. That's true in the eternal state, isn't it? Revelation 21, 4. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And I'm thankful He says that, because if it was merely Isaiah's opinion and hope, friends, I would say, impossible. But we have a God who specializes in the impossible. And He says, believe it or not, dear believing reader, I will defeat all your enemies. I will defeat Satan, the beast, the false prophet, the armies of Armageddon. I will inaugurate my kingdom with a great banquet in which Jesus said you would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they'll come from the east and the west. All those from all over the world that trusted Him will be there. The resurrected saints of old. The tribulation survivors. The glorified church. What a banquet. Do you have your reservation? Will you be there? And the end of it all is what? Death itself will end. For every human being that trusts in the Lord. And all tears wiped away. Which, of course, is meaningless unless you have shed tears. God says, I am a specialist in bringing joy out of sorrow, victory out of defeat, glory out of ruin. Behold, verse 9, it'll be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. I'm saying, Lord, I can't wait. How many do you think in this room, perhaps, might be just about now ready for a change? How would you think of an improvement of the government? Okay, six people. An improvement in the economic system, the communication system. The information system, judiciary system, name them all the systems that characterize a depraved world that to some extent satisfy fallen and sinful people will be removed, and there's only one system left. And here's what it's called. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and those three infinitely perfect, omniscient persons have been here forever and ever, and always will be, and that's the only system that'll survive. God says, exactly to the extent that you've tuned in to Me and have put Me first, to that extent you'll rejoice when the kingdom comes. And you'll say, this is our God for whom we have waited. Now, friend, you don't have to wait for the kingdom to come to be a part of the kingdom, because Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I believe that very night he was born again and saw the kingdom in the person of the king. And judicially, forensically, he was at that point positioned as one who someday will visibly rule and reign with Christ as a king and a priest, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Oh yes, friends, over and over the prophet sings the song of the faithful believers, like in chapter 24, 14, 25, 1, 26 here in the next chapter, as we shall see, verse 8 in chapter 33, we have waited, we've looked, and finally, Lord, you have come. But the chapter ends, dear friends, on a very sad note, and here's why. Sometimes, and I include myself, we can be so overwhelmed by the studies of the future purposes and plans of God on this earth and in the new heavens and new earth, that it's easy to forget that we're in the horrible here and now, actually. And we have a witness to the unsaved. We have a testimony to the unbeliever. Maybe brother, sister, mom, dad, you know, son and daughter, neighbor, friend, that are never going to be a part of that kingdom. And God is saying, keep your eye on me and look at your neighbor and your unsaved friend through my eyes and be a testimony, an instrument, a voice for me to those who are lost. I just can't imagine a more horrible end for a glorious chapter than you have in Isaiah 25. Look, please, at verses 10, 11, and 12. For the hand of the Lord, verse 10, will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in this place. Who's Moab? Well, that was one of the sons of Lot through his own daughter. Friends, a constant, endless enemy of the people of God. So Moab almost becomes symbolic, you see, of all those who have hated God's people through the ages. Remember what he said to Abraham in Genesis 12? I will curse them that curse thee, as well as blessing those who bless thee. And those who hate God's people are saying, I hate the Lord that they represent. And Moab was one of them. Now thank God that even Moab had a remnant, and her name was Ruth, the Moabitess, who abandoned her gods and came with Naomi to worship the God of Israel. And she said, for you go, I'll go. You know, your God will be my God. God has a remnant, remember, in every nation except Edom. Now watch what the fate of Moab will be. Verse 11, he will spread out his hands in the middle of it. Middle of what? Of a manure pile. End of verse 10. As a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands and the unassailable fortifications of your walls, those security plans you have against God, he will bring down. Lay low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. You see, not everybody, friends, is going to accept God's unconditional love. Only those who come to God on his terms and come to the Savior that he uniquely and exclusively has provided will be in his kingdom. But Moab constantly is presented in the Old Testament as an example, an illustration of those that maybe at the beginning had some relationship, you know, with God. I mean, after all, Moab's grandfather was Lot, and he was a believer. And maybe you have children and grandchildren, but that doesn't guarantee their salvation, does it, just because you are a believer? And so Moab, with that privilege of knowing a godly man, nevertheless developed through the centuries an incomparable hatred for the Jews, for the Israelites. And that's described in Isaiah 16, Jeremiah 48, Ezekiel 25, Amos 2, Zephaniah 2, over and over again. Moab, Moab, I'm going to destroy you and everything you represent and all the people in the world that are like you. I will bring you down to destruction. So we say, Lord, thank you for reminding us that the vast majority of human beings around us are heading for destruction. And Jesus said it. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And how many find it? Few. Lord, help me not to just take all this for granted, but to realize how infinitely precious your grace and mercy is. Help me never to underestimate it, to neglect it, to despise it, but to be an instrument of you, whatever the personal cost may be, to be a witness, a shining light into the deepening darkness of a godless world. Now, Father, confirm these words in our hearts, that Isaiah's great prophecies that are not his but yours may become part of our mind and soul, and that we might therefore learn more of your glory and your grace in a world under God's curse and Satan's rule. I ask in Jesus' name.